Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us as we gather together around your word. We thank you for the glories of the Lamb. We thank you for the glorious way in which he has delivered us and for the way in which he calls us to himself. We praise and thank you for the privilege of being your people, of being able to call you our God, and being called by you my precious possession. We thank and praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the angel brought me, Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side." Some weeks ago, we picked up this vision of the restoration temple from the prophet Ezekiel, and we used it as the basis to discuss what Trinity Church should look like. What should distinguish us? What should be our priorities as the people of God? And I would encourage you, if you're interested in that more, and you didn't hear those sermons, to consult those sermons. But there's one thing that I want us to note in connection with Ezekiel's vision that crops up in verses 9 and 10, which has relevance for us this morning. Ezekiel, as you know, has this startling image of the restoration temple and the way in which the restoration of the temple brings in its wake the restoration of the land surrounding the temple. The temple, remember, is the palace of God, the throne room of God, the dwelling place of God. And forth from the temple, the vision, as we've seen already, flows a river that gradually grows in its depth and in its strength. And the water flowing from the temple, we saw, was representative of the Word of God, given life by the Spirit of God. And as this Word goes forth, the rivers and seas around the temple are renewed. Alongside this renewal of the rivers and seas comes, of course, a renewal of the ecosystem. And it's to this picture of the renewal of the ecosystem that I want to draw your attention this morning as we begin our time in the Word. In verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel says, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." Ezekiel tells us that when the river flows out of the temple to these other bodies of water that used to be absent of life. And for Israel, this is a vivid picture, because what is just downstream from Jerusalem? What's the end of the Jordan River? The Dead Sea. It's called dead because nothing lives in it. Okay? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. So when the water flows out of the temple and enters the Dead Sea, that water will give life to the creatures, and multitudes of fish will begin living in the waters to such an extent that fishermen will gather around the Dead Sea and catch the fish. As we meditate on this picture that Ezekiel gives us, remembering that water is symbolic of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God, remembering that Jesus said to Nicodemus that he who would be born again must be born of water and the Spirit, remembering that Paul declared to Titus that we have been given new life through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. Remembering that this same Paul is the one who declared that though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. As we meditate on these things, we cannot help but be struck with the vision that Ezekiel gives us. Like the Dead Sea, the nations are dead. The peoples of the earth are insensible to the things of God, walking in ignorance and in the darkness of their minds. But then the Word of God comes, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God works in the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. And lo and behold, things start to live. And God of His grace sends out fishermen to gather these folks up and bring them into the church of God. And so read with me this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 is where we will be this morning, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider the words of our text this morning, in light of the promise from Ezekiel, we should be thinking, wow, that's amazing. Jesus is coming and he's calling these men, to do the very thing that Ezekiel envisioned. But perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves and we should look at some background here first before we start drawing those connections. In our text today, and pardon me while I very shamefacedly shut off my cell phone, which is causing trouble for me this morning. Isn't that bad that your pastor... Yes, it is bad. I am very red in the face. My phone has now totally jammed, and hopefully it will not beep on me. All right. So if you hear a beeping, my apologies. I am bright red, and I will never do that again. All right. So here we are, we're in our text, Jesus is calling fishermen. We have here the king summoning others into his service, others to join him in his labors and eventually carry on his labors after his departure. A reality, incidentally, that they're not prepared to understand or comprehend at this point, but which eventually they will be able to do. You'll notice as you look at the text, you have verses 16 through 18, Jesus calls one set of brothers, and then verses 19 and 20, he calls another set of brothers. Simon and Andrew, the sons of John, or Jonas some in some places, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were possibly cousins of Jesus. Nevertheless, these four men were Jesus' most intimate companions in the course of his ministry, the most intimate of the 12 disciples. Simon is always listed as the first of the disciples, and Simon and James and John are frequently found accompanying Jesus. Andrew, interestingly enough, is not as close in the mix as those three. But as we look at our text today, let us consider first the nature of the call that Jesus issues to these men. And note that Mark presents Jesus' call quite clearly as an authoritative summons. Come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. It's interesting in this regard, as we come into Mark's text, that Mark gives us no background information to this call. Who are these guys? Where did they come from? How does Jesus know them? Why in the world do they follow him? Mark answers none of these questions. And this morning, we could go through the various other gospels and get all that information. But if we did that, it would be counterproductive. We would miss the point that Mark is trying to drive home. What is the point? Mark knew all that information. He got the information for his gospel from Peter himself. He could have given us all of that stuff, but he doesn't. Why not? Why not? Because when Jesus says, follow me, Mark wants you to understand, when Jesus says, follow me, you get up from whatever you're doing and you go after him. Jesus' call is an authoritative summons to belief, a summons to discipleship. It's not a summons to consider it. Jesus, Mark is telling us, is not your typical teacher. He demands allegiance. Follow me. Follow me. Notice here 2 points that Mark in particular drives home by the way he crafts his tale. With the first group of men, you'll notice in verse 16 again, says as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. With these first brothers, we find that they're in the midst of fishing, earning their livelihood. Jesus calls them. What do? They immediately, verse 18, left their nets and followed him. In other words, Mark is communicating to you and to me, when Jesus calls, economic hardship is no excuse to avoid him. When he calls, follow him, whatever the economic cost, just like the original disciples did. Notice the second lesson that he teaches in verses 19 through 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. With the second group of men, we find them not in the act of fishing, but in the act of repairing the nets with their father and the hired help. This is a family business. They're enjoying fellowship around the nets. And Jesus calls, follow me. And notice the way Mark presents the action. Verse 20, immediately called them, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. Jesus calls them not only to leave their source of livelihood, but to leave their family. When Jesus calls, follow him, whatever the familial cost, just like the original disciples did. Now, maybe we're drawing a little too much out of this. Maybe Mark just includes these details as historical data. But that's highly unlikely. Mark was writing to the Romans. He was writing to the Roman church, that is the tradition around the Gospel of Mark, a group of people who were largely Gentiles, a group of people for whom conversion to Christianity meant the very things that Mark is presenting here. It meant economic hardship. It meant the loss of family connection. It meant the loss of reputation. And Jesus comes. And he says, follow me. And what do? You follow him. You go. You get up from your nets. You get up from your family and you go. You leave. Jesus' summons is authoritative. He's calling you into the kingdom of God. He's calling you with the voice of God. This is what Mark is portraying to us. When Jesus calls, you go. When he calls, you go. Follow me, Jesus says. Notice, secondly, what Jesus calls these men to. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. We'll explore the full meaning of that in just a moment, but the metaphor is quite simple. Here you are throwing your nets out to catch fish. Come with me, and I will train you to catch men and bring them into the kingdom of God. The very thing that he had begun preaching earlier. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? So, Jesus calls them away from their current way of life to follow him as his disciples. Now, it's perhaps important at this point, okay, so we've got a general picture of what's going on here and what Mark is trying to accomplish. It's important to inject a caveat when we talk about Jesus calling these guys as fishers of men. In approaching any text showing the interaction of Jesus and his apostles, it's always important to pause and ask a question. In what ways is this passage particularly applicable to the apostles? And in what way is it more generally applicable to all the people of God? Many make the mistake of reading words to the apostles as words to the church generally. For instance, when Jesus promises in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit will come to you and bring to your minds all the things that I've told you and will teach you the things which he hears from the Father. Jesus said that. Many assume that the Spirit continues to do this for disciples today and expect to get direct revelation from God. But this, of course, is to misread the promise. Jesus was issuing a promise directly to the apostles as the foundation of his church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So as we approach our text today, we need to ask ourselves, is there any distinction that's important to make between the call of the apostles and our call? And the answer is yes. Okay, this brings you in your outline to fishers and fishers. Okay? If we derive from this text that all disciples are required to give up their current occupation and devote themselves entirely to being fishers of men, we would be misusing our text. How do we know this? Well, quite simply, because the rest of the New Testament explicitly commands certain individuals to be faithful in their work rather than to leave it, and that the mark of discipleship for them would be to work quietly with their hands, to be faithful in their occupation. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather work quietly with his hands. The apostles had a special calling from God to devote themselves fully to the work of ministry, a calling which in part, okay, only in part, is vested in the officers of the church today. So, this call upon the apostles here, that they would leave everything and become fishers of men, was a call that was specific to the apostles. It's not one. Now, the command to follow me is the one generally given to all disciples. But the one to become fishers of men was given specifically to the apostles. Now, is there then no sense in which Jesus' call to be fishers of men applies to all God's people generally? Well, may it never be. All disciples, that means you, okay? All disciples are required to bear witness to Christ. Indeed, all of us do, whether we like it or not. Okay, it's just a matter of what kind of witness we bear. And so we must distinguish, okay, some are called to do this in a more official capacity. And so we must distinguish between fishers of men with a capital F and those with a small f. all of us are called as fishers with a small f, but not all are called to be fishers of men with a capital F. Okay, so just make that distinction there. That's my little parenthesis. Now let's go back to the text, to the content of the call in your outline. This brings us then to the content of the call. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? Well, he urges them, follow me, come after me, become my disciple, learn from me, imitate me. By his choice of words, Jesus reveals the essence of discipleship. It is a call to imitation. It is a call to imitation. It is not a call to abstract reasoning. It's not a call to living a moral life. It's not a call to being a good person. Fundamentally, it is a call to imitation. Follow Jesus. Be like him. Okay, later on in the gospel, Jesus is going to flesh out what this means in more detail. But for now, he simply gives the essence. And that's what Mark gives us. Follow me. That's what Jesus says. The essence of gospel living is imitation. He accompanies this call with its purpose. Follow after me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's important to note at this point, so we're looking at the content of Jesus' call. First he says, follow me, imitate me. Now he says to the apostles, I will make you become fishers of men. What is the meaning of that? What is Jesus getting at? It's important to note at this point that we know from the other gospels that this is not the first time Jesus has met these men. In fact, Jesus met them during the course of his Judean ministry. John the Baptist introduced these men to Jesus almost a year before this event. Okay, so now Mark doesn't tell us any of that, but we happen to know that it is the case. Why is it important to note that at this point? Many treat Jesus' action here, calling them to become fishers of men, merely as an illustration of Jesus' great teaching ability. Look, Jesus uses a lively metaphor to help the disciples understand what he was calling them to do. Now, is this true? Yes, this is true. Okay, Jesus is a master of metaphor and simile. His words vibrate with intensity because of his vivid word pictures. But is this all that's happening? This is where knowing that Mark is including this story rather than other stories, it's where knowing that becomes important. Why did Mark include this story rather than the John the Baptist story, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Why didn't he include that story? Why this one? Further, why did Jesus choose to call these men at this very time in their lives when engaged in their trade? Why not at another time? I think the reason goes back to our opening story from Ezekiel and the observation that we have made time and again with Mark's gospel and with the life of our Lord, that Jesus and Mark are saturated with the Old Testament and the visions of restoration promised in the Word of God. And the metaphor of fishers of men is not without precedent in the Word of God. The symbolic vision of Ezekiel is not the only place this metaphor is used. So we want to look at the prophetic background to I will make you fishers of men. Now, but here's the interesting point about this metaphor of fishers of men. It's usually used negatively. It's usually used negatively in the Old Testament. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. In Habakkuk chapter 1, you see, we're going to use this as our example of a place that's used negatively, and then you can consult the other scriptures if you want to look at other instances. And, you know, let me just say that in addition to, you know, having my cell phone beeping at me up here, and other problems. I sent Carrie an old version of my outline. So your outline after this section is going to be a little, I'll have to tweak it for you and help you out. In addition, the reference from Ezekiel is Ezekiel 29R. As far as I know, we don't letter the verses. So I think it's 29:4 is what it's supposed to be. Okay, and again, my apologies. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Habakkuk has just asked the Lord, Lord, why aren't you judging Israel? Why aren't you judging, actually, Judah in this instance? Why aren't you judging Judah? We're full of sin. And God, if you know Habakkuk, answers and says, look, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah. Habakkuk then at this point, where we pick up the story, is asking the question, Lord, why would you use a people that are even more sinful than we are to judge us? That's what he's asking. Notice the metaphor that he uses to describe the Babylonians. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Lord, why are you using the Babylonians? Why do you make men, verse 14, like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, that is the Babylonians, take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Notice then the metaphor that Habakkuk is using is that of fishers of men. But the fishers in this instance are fishers of judgment. They're fishers of destruction. This is Babylon laying the net to destroy Judah and the other nations, incidentally. So, uniformly, usually, this metaphor in the Old Testament is used negatively, okay, of catching men, like fish. There's one place in the Old Testament, however, where this metaphor of fishers of men is used, where it's used somewhat ambiguously. It's likely that it was intended by Jeremiah to be used negatively, much like the other places in the Old Testament. But the vision of fishers of men is stuck in between two different messages. It's stuck between a message of restoration and a warning of judgment. And so there's some ambiguity. Which one does it go with? Do you stick it with the promise of restoration? Or does it go with the picture of judgment? And Jesus is playing on this ambiguity. And he's calling his disciples to come and be fishers of men with me and gather men from all the corners of the earth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16 with me. And you'll see this. Jeremiah chapter 16 is a passage explaining Jeremiah's ministry. Back in verses 10 and following, the Lord has announced through Jeremiah, Jeremiah, this is your job. You are to pronounce judgment on Judah. You are to pronounce the destruction of Judah. That's what you're to do, Jeremiah. There's no possibility that my judgment is going to be averted. Judah is going to be judged. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This was fulfilled, incidentally, during the lifetime of Jeremiah when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. But look with me at verse 14, where in the midst of this oracle of judgment, God begins to make a promise of restoration. Therefore, behold, verse 14, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. He says, look, there's coming a time when the Exodus is going to seem like nothing. When the Exodus from Egypt, you won't even talk about it anymore. The days are coming when you won't say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. You see, Jeremiah is promising restoration. I'm going to restore my people. The very same promise, incidentally, that Isaiah hit and that Mark quoted right at the beginning of his gospel. The time is coming when a voice of one crying in the wilderness will come and say, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Make in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare the way, because I'm going to bring my people back out of exile, back into the land and into fellowship with me. This is the same promise that Jeremiah is issuing here. And now look at verse 16. So he says, I'm going to do this. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face. Now, you'll notice, it goes back negative. Okay? They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they've defiled my land. They've filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. But then the promise comes again. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the days of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. You see, the promise was, one day I'm going to root idols not only out of Israel, but I'm going to root them out of the world. I'm going to cause the Gentiles to know. And within the context of that promise, he talks about being fishers of men. And so here comes Jesus. He chooses to call these men when they're on their boat. He could have called them any time. Mark chooses to include this story. How come? How come? Well, because, once again, he's the same thing he's been doing again and again and again. He's teaching us, look, the long-promised restoration has come. The things that Isaiah talked about and Ezekiel talked about and Jeremiah talked about, God is fulfilling them through Christ. God is fulfilling them. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says Yahweh, and they shall fish them. They shall find them. And what's more, Jeremiah says, right, the fish include Gentiles, Romans, the very people to whom Mark is writing. Right? They are going to be brought in. They're going to realize the folly of their idolatry. And they too are going to worship Yahweh. This was the promise. All right. What should we learn from Jesus' call of his disciples? And here is where you're going to have to adjust your notes. Okay. 4 is application. The first point is context, context, context. So first is an interpretive lesson. When interpreting a text, it's imperative to consider the context. This is especially important when metaphors are used. We saw that in the Old Testament, the predominant use of fishing for men metaphor is negative. God hauling people off to judgment through various people. Now, imagine if we approached Jesus' words and we assumed that he had to be using the metaphor in the same way, because, after all, it was used in Scripture one time that way, so it has to be used in the same way every time. Well, then we would have to assume that Jesus is calling the disciples to round up people for destruction rather than for salvation, which is totally absurd in light of the gospel account. No, he's not calling them to round up people for destruction. Okay. So, here's the lesson. Metaphors are capable of being used in a variety of ways. And you've got to pay attention to the context to know how it's being used. Okay. All right, secondly, more importantly, okay, well, not necessarily more importantly, that's important. Okay. The second point of application I've labeled no excuse. No excuse. Notice Jesus' command to these men in the Gospel of Mark. Okay. Here they are in various situations. Jesus says, follow me. Leave your nets, leave your father, follow me. Imagine the excuses that they could have made. Well, I can't follow you, Lord. I'm in the midst of throwing my nets out here. If I follow you, my nets, they'll rot because I haven't cleaned them yet. And the fish that I've caught already, they'll go to waste. Give me a few minutes. Lord, my father's in the boat. He's getting old. I've got to stay here. I've got to protect him. How can I possibly leave this business? He needs me. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no hiding. There will be no saying, but Lord, it was his fault. I know you told me to follow you. I know what you told me to do. But he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. How could I possibly do it? There's a wonderful scene in Prince Caspian in the book. The movie gets it a little bit. Okay, where Lucy sees Aslan. And none of the others see him. But Lucy sees him, knows that she's supposed to follow him, tries to convince the others to go with her, but nobody, ultimately, they decide not to go. And so Lucy, hanging her head, goes along with them, and they go a different direction. They end up at the end of this getting turned back because the enemy army is at the end, and so they have to come all the way back where they had left from. And that evening, as they're sleeping, Lucy wakes up and Aslan appears to her again. And this is Lewis's tale. For a time, Lucy was so happy that she did not want to speak. But Aslan spoke. Lucy, he said, we must not lie here for long. You have work in hand, and much time has been lost today. Yes, wasn't it a shame? Said Lucy. I saw you all right. they wouldn't believe me. They're also, from somewhere deep inside Aslan's body, there came the faintest suggestion of a growl. "I'm sorry," said Lucy, who understood some of his moods. "I didn't mean to start slanging the others. But it wasn't my fault anyway, was it?" The lion looked straight into her eyes. "Oh, Aslan," said Lucy, "you don't mean it was. How could I couldn't have left the others and come up to you alone. How could I? Don't look at me like that. Oh, well, I suppose I could. Yes, and it wouldn't have been alone, I know. Not if I was with you. But what would have been the good?" Aslan said nothing. "You mean," said Lucy, rather faintly, "that it would have turned out all right, somehow." So, let me ask you, what excuses have you been making to justify your sin? "But my husband, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. But my wife, she's not doing what she's supposed to do. But my brother, he just gets under my skin. But my parents, they just don't understand. But my... Jesus says, "Follow me." When you stand before Jesus, he's not going to ask about anyone else. Sorry, he's just not. He's not going to ask about anyone else. He's going to ask about you. Third and finally, let me draw you back to a statement in the passage from Jeremiah. This is point C under application. "It shall no more be said." Okay? That was the profound title to this. It shall no more be said. Jeremiah chapter 16, 14 and 15. Listen what it says again. I already made this point when we read it. But he says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." Have you ever wondered why we no longer celebrate the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament? Part of the answer is given here in the text from Jeremiah. Those feasts and celebrations were given to commemorate the deliverance which God accomplished for our fathers in the Exodus. It was a great thing, right? God rescued them from Pharaoh. But that deliverance, as glorious as it was, pales in comparison to the deliverance which has been accomplished for us through the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is why the church has historically developed major Christian feasts that center around the life of our great Redeemer. Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost. So that we can declare, "The Lord lives, who brought up out of the darkness of sin and slavery and into the light of righteousness and freedom through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord lives, who brought us up out of our sin and despair and brought us into salvation." And even more central than these various punctuated feasts throughout the course of the year is the feast that we get to celebrate every week, where we get to gather around and celebrate and partake of the body and blood of the one who gave his life for us, who died for us, to redeem us, to bring us out of our exile and restore us to fellowship with God and to the earth. This is the glory of the gospel. And this is the glory that we celebrate every week as we come to the table. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promise that it shall no more be said, "The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt." But rather, "The Lord lives, who brought us back, who restored us, who opened our eyes that we could see, who unstopped our ears that we could hear, who enlivened our wills that we could choose." Our Father and God, we thank you that you have been so gracious as to redeem us when we had spurned you, rebelled against you, gone off into a far country and said, "To hell with you," that you brought us back, that you have given us life, that you have restored us. And now, not only have you restored us, but you have given us full liberties as children of God, sons and daughters of God, to call upon your name. You have made us joint heirs with Christ, heirs of the covenants of promise, heirs of the promise that you made to our fathers, heirs of the good things yet to come as well. We praise and thank you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.